counsel that gave us the nice inquiry to give us consent. He was automatic, he explained it to us. Everything said and done, you have your honor, Lord, and Christ.
Okay, thank you. So there are, before we get into the some of the errors that were leading up to the council, let's just make sure we know what the Bible itself teaches about the nature of God. And so it's going to be real quick, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, because we've done this kind of thing before, but it's important just to establish the what the biblical revelation teaches. And if you speak to Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the things they're going to tell you is, well, you don't see the word Trinity in the Bible anywhere. And so it must not be a biblical doctrine. But there's lots of things, lots of words we don't see in the Bible. And we don't claim that the word Trinity is in the Bible. We do claim that the concept of the Trinity is clearly taught here.
Rapture is not in the Bible.
Well, actually, rapture is the Latinized version of the catching up that you have in First Thessalonians 4. But so let's establish three points that the Bible teaches about God that if you deny or de-emphasize one of them, you wind up in some kind of ditch, some kind of heretical ditch. The first point is that there's only one God. Very easy to show. It's Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, where God says very clearly, the Shema is a great place to go, but this is even more explicit than the Shema, which is verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other besides me, there is no God. There's only one God. So it's a negative absolute. There's no other God besides me. That's important because you do run across passages in the scriptures which say things like he is above all gods, right? Phrases like that. And then using Isaiah 45, verse 5, we can kind of interpret what those texts mean. In fact, we can probably better use 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. There are entities that other peoples worship as if they were gods, but they're in fact demons. They have power, but they don't have divine power. They have demonic power. So there are those entities out there. But there's only one God. Okay. The second point is a threefold point, but it's a second one. Where's my The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And we can establish each one of those. You can see that the Father is called God several, many places. Obviously, I don't think there's too much debate about the Father being God. But just in case you wanted to press the point, you could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Which says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things are and through whom one thing is. Notice the similarity of language used describing Father and Son. But right there, very explicitly, we have the declaration that Father is God. And that's just one of many passages we could have turned to. The Son is also described as God. One of the clearest places that we always go to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a great place to go, but let me send you somewhere else, though, today, because we don't look at this very much, but it's an interesting passage. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And there you have Actually, I'll back up to verse 12 just to get us the context. training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there, God is, the divinity is ascribed to the Son. Okay, what about the Holy Spirit? This is an important one, because in our day, sometimes the Holy Spirit is ascribed to some kind of force field or force, you know. And where the Jedi's have the Jedi force, they kind of access, and we Christians have the Spirit that we access. No, he's a person. He's not an it. He's not a thing. He's not a force. He does have power, but he's not just a power. He's a person. And one place we can look for the fact that the Holy Spirit is God is Acts chapter 5. And again, these are just these are passages that you could. These are just representative of a whole host of passages you could go to. Acts chapter 5, in verse 3 and 4. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they didn't keep their pledges up, and God just took them out. So just remember that. They didn't get into the capital campaign, so God took them out. Just kidding. In chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it is... They promised the church they would give all of the proceeds from sale of their property to the church, and they only gave part of it and held it back. So they were lying. That's the problem. And in verse 3, we have, but Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Remember up in chapter verse 3, he was saying you've lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, and that now he's more specific. The Holy Spirit is God. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, where we're told the Spirit of God searches the deep things of God. And there are several places where you can go to see that the Holy Spirit is also referred to as God. So the second point is also pretty clearly established. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Number three, the third point is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct. What do you think I mean when I say they're distinct?
They aren't just aspects of one God.
They aren't just aspects of one God. They aren't...
Or modes.
They aren't modes, right? So it's not...
They're entities, three separate entities.
Three distinct, well, we'd say persons now, but yes, what the safeguards against is the idea that God sometimes plays the Son, sometimes plays the Father, sometimes plays the Holy Spirit. He's kind of steps into different aspects depending on who he's dealing with and how he's dealing with them. Well, where can we go to show the distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Anyone have a...
Jesus' baptism.
Jesus' baptism is a great place to go because the Son is being baptized, and as he's being baptized, the Father speaks, says, this is my Son, beloved Son, listen to him, and then the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. So if all three together at the same time, it means they can't all be the same person. If they're all the same person, then, you just can't have that. They're all in the same time, at the same place, at once, which shows us that they are distinct. Other places you might go to show this distinction with something that's not just, that didn't just happen at the incarnation, but it's always been there. You can go to John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, and there you find the Son referencing, and you see this actually all the way through John, the Son, Jesus, referencing the time before the world began when he was there with his Father, and there's this kind of relationship between the two that is an eternal relationship, which would be impossible if they're the same person. And then you might also go to John chapter 14 to distinguish the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son, because there Jesus is talking about having to go to the Father so that he can send the Spirit, who will come and be the advocate for us.
I always have this problem
which is that in the Acts, the Holy Spirit is, Jesus said that we're going to send the Holy Spirit to be with you, to instruct you, tell you the things I haven't said, be with you and all this stuff. But in your theology, the theology I hear preached, let me put it that way, that I always hear that you have to accept Jesus into your heart. So then we have also the Jesus there plus the Holy Spirit. What are they both doing there?
This is why the filioque clause is so important, I think.
Well, can you elucidate? Because I heard part of this.
I'd be happy to elucidate. That model of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 is the macro model of what happens individually to us at conversion. The Spirit is described when the Spirit is referring to us as Christians as the Spirit of Christ. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is mashed together as Jesus' person, but what that does mean is that the Spirit is the means by which Christ communicates himself to us in our hearts. So he comes to dwell in us through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Trying to think of a modern way
of
it.
Or put it the opposite
way
around.
But isn't the Father still the origin of?
Yeah, we're going to get to that, the question of origin divinity, right.
Can you, with equal justice, put it the other way, that this Jesus comes to dwell with us through the Holy Spirit is sent to us?
Yes, but you want to distinguish their work that way. So say I'm an unregenerate, cold-hearted, hard-hearted, mean person
pretend.
Who hates God and hates
pretend.
You. Right? So,
pretend.
So what would happen? Well, the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, would have to pierce my heart and bring me to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, is that not Jesus doing that? Yes, it's Jesus doing that. He's doing that through the instrument of his Holy Spirit.
It's also God.
Bringing it. Yeah, by the Father's.
All three of them. You don't have a chance.
Taking part, right? I have a chance. Right, exactly. All three are working together. Okay, so these three points are really important. Now, what happens if you deny this one? You swerve over into Mormonism with the many different gods out there and many different universes out there. If you deny this one, you swerve into modalism. Does anyone know the largest modalistic denomination today? United Pentecostal Church. That's not the Assemblies of God. They're Orthodox. But the United Pentecostal Church affirms modalism, this idea that God is only one person and he manifests himself as Father or Son or Holy Spirit, but not three in one. If you go, and here's where a lot of the problems happen. If you in any way make one of the persons unequal in their ontology, I'm going to describe that word. I'm going to explain that word in a minute. You end up with something like a subordinationist way of thinking. Let me back up and explain this. Who can tell me what the word ontology means?
The study of being?
Yeah, the study of being. So we make a distinction, or you should make a distinction before we even get to this whole discussion of the Trinity. We make a distinction between, I'm trying to think of this way without using big, huge words here. Between God's being, his essence, and the way he works in his world. So I guess the technical way of it is economy versus ontology. I know a way to explain it. When I was in the Army, or when I was in boot camp, basic training, I had a drill sergeant who I hated with a burning passion, but he was a short, stocky guy, and he didn't have near the education I had. So I felt superior to him, but then, which was stupid. I shouldn't have. And then he really knocked that out of me pretty quickly. And it was a tough knock. But I learned that I had to submit myself to this drill sergeant, or else I was going to be doing push-ups for a long time, and I might be bruised a little bit in certain places when people were looking. So I had to submit myself to him. And now, does that mean though that he was more human than I am? Was he some special super being? No. We had equality of our being. I'm a human being. He's a human being. But in our role in the military, I submitted myself to him. Right?
So when we're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we want to make sure we say they're equal in their being, in their ontology. Now, sometimes in their economy, the way they act in the world, they play different roles. Playing is not bad. They act out certain roles. So in general, the Father sins, and the Spirit and the Son saves, and the Holy Spirit inspires. Now, those are not, you can't totally differentiate those, because all persons are involved in every bit of the every word. But they act differently in ways. It might seem like the Son, because he obeys the Father when he becomes incarnate, is less God than the Father. That's not true. He's fully God, but in his role in the saving work of God, he submits himself to his Father's will when he comes down to be Father.
Okay, so this is where the filioque comes in.
We're not going to get to the filioque today. If we got to the filioque today, we would be spending...
I'll be here next week.
You'll be, yeah, that's going to come later, but we're not going to get into it today. So does that make sense? This is safe. Yes?
It's late now, but, so there's this pastor, Hillsong, New York, his name is Carl Lentz, and he was on Oprah, right?
Yes.
And Oprah said, the Holy Spirit is like the force, and I'm quoting exactly, the Holy Spirit is like the force, correct? And he said, yeah, that's right. So... when you start to deviate from point number two, and that automatically puts a perceived pastor outside of the realm of biblical orthodoxy.
Yes.
Correct?
Yes. Okay. Yes. That's
so.
The way you
figure out whether somebody is not within the realm of Christianity and is straight into false doctrine or false teaching is Trinitarian error.
That's one way. You can err in other ways too, but that's certainly one way. So remember this diagram. This might be helpful to you as we're going through this section to keep in mind the all three points here.
Is this an equilateral triangle?
No, it's...
Yes, it is an equilateral triangle.
So Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is a great diagram. Keep it, if you don't have it, take it home, use it. The Son is not the Father.
Does a church
the
in
Father
Washington,
is not
D.C.
the Spirit.
That has it over its... I think it's called Holy Trinity Church, but it has that over
yeah,
its front.
It's such a helpful diagram, because this just tells us exactly...
It has it in stained glass.
Right.
Over its front. Yeah.
So this is not a picture of God, don't get me wrong, but it is a picture of a diagram explaining the relationship and the nature of the Trinity. The Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God, the Son is not the Father is not the Holy Spirit is not the Son. Now you can find all kinds of ways of illustrating that through various word pictures and stories, but you're always going to probably err in some way. But as long as we hold these three things together, and we don't lessen either one of them, any of them, then we'll be okay. We'll be within the pale of orthodoxy. The minute one of these gets turned away, that's when we've departed from the Holy Scriptures. Now, as you can imagine, if you've been in the church since you've been a child, you've learned about the Trinity. You've said Father, Son, Holy Spirit over and over again. So this is not a new concept to you. But imagine being in the second, third century. And you're trying to ferret out. You see the Bible's teaching about God, but you're trying to figure out a way to talk about it, to express it. And so a lot of the early century discussion was just trying to figure out a formula, a way of talking about what the Bible reveals.
What is that circle in the middle of the triangle? What does that say?
This says God.
God.
Right. So the Son is God.
That's
right. 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 There were a number of heresies that people kind of latched onto in those early days. I'm going to try and begin talking about them by first giving you one of the more common ways that even Catholic, and by that I mean Orthodox, fathers talked about the Holy Spirit, talked about the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's going to sound very weird. Called Logos Theology. Okay, here's how it works. Before creation, I'm just going to draw, and I'm not saying God is a circle, but I'm just drawing these pictures to kind of give you a word or little diagrams. So before creation, there is the Father. Okay? Now, the Son doesn't exist yet, according to this way of thinking. But the Word does. The Word exists within the Father as kind of his reasoning, his cogitation. And also, his wisdom exists within the Father. Okay? Now, before creation, the Father, by an act of will, decides, I'm not saying this is totally orthodox, so don't buy it, it's telling you without the idea of the Father. The Father decides to bring forth, to beget the Son. Now, you got to be careful here, because you might think that they're saying that the Son is created. Are they saying he's created? No. He always resided within the Father, but he only becomes the Son once the Father begets him. And the Father begets him for the purpose of creation, because you look at the New Testament, you see the Son is the means by which God created the world. And then the Son and the Father together, or actually more from the Son, they bring forth, or the Spirit proceeds from them. So you have then, you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and this procession took place, or this begetting and this procession took place before the act of creation. It's not that the Word didn't exist before, and it's not that the Spirit didn't exist before. A lot of the old fathers referred to the wisdom of God as the Holy Spirit. So these existed within the Father, and they are God. They just come. They were just emanated before the creation.
How can you put the stress on the word begetting? It just blows my mind. I can see it as a distinction between begetting and made, meaning idols.
Yeah.
You know, something that springs forth from the imagination of human beings. And I can see it as a distinction.
Yeah.
But I don't understand it as ontology. It doesn't make any sense.
It was very important for the fathers that you conceive of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as not having a beginning. They changed their mode of existence, not their existence, right? So the Word always resided within the Father, so the Holy Spirit. But it just, the mode of their existence, they argued, changed.
So that's pretty much how the fathers describe the coming to, I can't say coming to be, because he always was. So
the Father doesn't have a beginning, and neither the Word or the wisdom, because they're all part of him, right?
Why was it necessary to say begetting?
Well, the Bible says begetting, right? So
yeah.
So that they're trying to use biblical language, and
yeah.
And so how do you figure that out?
It's a mystery.
Yeah, right.
I mean, so, what is it about begetting that's different from creating?
Well, when you and I, not you and I, but when human beings beget, when human beings beget, when human beings beget, we do bring a person out into being who wasn't there before, right? So we don't believe, like the Mormons do, that there's like this bunch of spirits out there that we're bringing into existence in reality. We have an idea of the non-pre-existent soul. They're created. But that's how human beings do it. That's an analogy, maybe, but it's not necessarily fit to explain the work of God in bringing forth His Son. Some analogies that fathers would use would be like the sun and its light, or a spring and the river. As long as the spring is there, you're always going to have the river there. As long as the sun is there, you're always going to have the light there. They're not disconnected. They're not. There wasn't a time when, if you have a son, you're gonna have light. If you're gonna have a father, you're gonna have the wisdom and the word. And it's just that when he creates, he decides to use his wisdom and his word in that creation. Is that explain more? It's essential to his being that he has.
I think it's an occasion to humiliate one's intellect.
It is. I mean, you try to spare through this stuff. I was really confused about a lot of things I was reading this week, so hopefully I'm not confusing you in this. So let's just think about it. This is called the Law of Theology. A lot of the fathers embraced this, and it was considered basically orthodox within the early church. And this wasn't because they were trying to disagree with this. They just hadn't thought of a way of articulating the Trinity well. Now, there are some consequences for holding this view, though, that are going to play into the debates that are surrounding Nicaea. Can you think of any negative consequences for holding to this idea that might give us a wrong or unbiblical understanding of who God is? Yeah.
It looks like that the Father becomes less in order to create the Son and the Spirit.
Great. There's one problem is it looks like he takes part.
Giving up part of
his. Yeah, he becomes less somehow by peeling off a part of himself into these other persons. That's one problem, which would then cut against the idea of God as perfect being, right? Then that's different. Yeah,
Then it would also make Christ have a point in time from which he started.
It would make the Son have a point in time when he ceased to be one thing and started to be another. Although he's still God, the Orthodox fathers would never say that the Word was not God always. It's just that the mode changed, and that's problematic because then you have the Son, who's deity, having some kind of change. And if he's truly God, he can't change. Okay,
I don't know if it would do this, but it looks like cells dividing. Like, what's to say they don't become their own entities then, so they're no longer the Godhead, but they're...
Yeah. One interesting thing here that it's really important to see here. Why not more emanations, for one? And this is a little bit like what the Gnostics taught about their gods.
Right, it looks like spirit being... Spirit.
Yes. The Gnostics had this one uncreated essence out there from which all the other little spirit gods emanated, like this, and all the way until the bad, evil spirit god created matter and trapped us gods in matter. And so we've got to find a way to break free from the prison house of matter. That was kind of the Gnostic idea. But this is this emanation of the Son in the Spirit is very much like what they said, and so you've really got to safeguard, and Father, we're careful about that, safeguard against this idea of separation. So the Spirit's not separating from the Father, and the Son's not separating from the Father, and there can't be any more. They want to safeguard against that. Yes?
I mean, if you look at John 1, it's kind of the sequence in which John 1 describes the creation.
You can make a biblical argument for this, it seems like, can't you? Because John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God.
And the Word was God.
And the Word was God, right? That's perfect, right? And then later, the Word becomes flesh. And in fact, in John 1, later on in the text, the Word is taking part in creation, right? So it makes perfect sense. Another place where people would go, and I know the word wisdom is used here, but some of the fathers also saw wisdom as the Word. Right? There's a little bit of disagreement, even with one father with himself, as to whether wisdom represents the Holy Spirit or the Word. But if you turn to Proverbs chapter 8, look at verse 22. In the early church, if you've read Proverbs, you know that the author Solomon has wisdom kind of personified in that book. That wisdom has a personality and a voice and is doing things. And so that to the mind of one of the fathers was clear. This is talking about someone within God. And again, many of them said it was the Son or the Word, and the wisdom were the same thing. And in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, it says, the Word, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old, Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths. I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills. I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with his fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. See how that kind of fits with this idea here, that before creation, God establishes or bears his son, or his wisdom, to help him do the creation work. Right? Now, one problem is that the wisdom there has a feminine, is in the feminine in the Greek, so there was a lot of discussion about how to get around that, but still, that was commonly applied to Jesus in his pre-creation presence within the Father. Yeah.
Jehovah's Witnesses like to use Colossians and the word firstborn.
Yeah.
So what they'll say is, oh well, he's the firstborn over all creation.
Yeah, that's another one.
Yeah, right. Because he's the firstborn, that means he was created first. Of course, you know, the Greek word, there's actually a Greek word for first created. And it's talking about first.
But you can see how the Orthodox fathers understood language like that. They would say, oh yeah, he was the firstborn. Not that he existed, not there was ever a time that he didn't exist, he always existed, but there that he became the firstborn of creation God emanated him so that he could make him his son so that he could do the work of creation. So he always was, he just became in a different mode that way.
Do you think God uses, I don't know if this is correct or not, I just want to bounce it off you, but like, that God uses the language Father and Son for our benefit to describe a relationship we can understand, and then he uses Holy Spirit to represent a relationship we can't understand? Because like, we're all familiar with Father-Son relationships.
But what's Holy Spirit?
But we don't have the Holy Spirit.
Right, right.
Firstborn is a special meaning in that time and up until fairly recently.
Right. Now we would understand firstborn.
The firstborn is the inheritor of the father.
That's how we would understand. But then they were kind of thinking through the ontology of the whole thing. He was saying, did we get the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the names, because God wanted to relate Father and Son to things that we're used to, so we could understand their relationship? I think that's a good
way. I wonder if it's that, or if it's like our Father-Son relationships mimic his Father-Son relationship.
Oh, that's a good point. Yeah, I would actually, that's a good point. He says we should probably reverse it and say that we have fathers and sons because God's trying to, this is just a reflection of who God is. So that's a better way of putting it, actually.
A simple way for me to understand this, quite simple. I worked at IBM. Mm-hmm. And IBM at one time was a whale. And they couldn't get things done fast enough. So they split IBM into sharks. And that's what God did.
That's right. Okay, so he had a
way going. That's where IBM got.
So this was a convenient way of getting things done. I'm just going to separate into two, it's not separate though. We got to be careful. Remember, this line is.
He brings in a couple of sharks.
He brings. You got to be careful. This is not the father's. The only problem the father would have with that is you don't want to say these are separate, not separate,
right.
Distinct,
right.
Not separate, but. That's interesting. But it was for a task. They did. The Father begat the Son, and the Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son to perform a task.
Absolutely.
That was the whole idea. Yeah.
Absolutely.
So. One of the problems with the relational model is something that the more heterodox liberal theologians have come up with, calling the Holy Spirit as the mother.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's the problem with you when you apply Proverbs, say, to, when you try to personify it as pointing to one of the persons, because Proverbs 8 is in the feminine, so you got to be careful with that. That's one of the places they go. All right, so this is kind of Logos theology. Now, I hope you can see, I think we've already have seen some of the holes in it, but also understand, this is really before Arius challenged the understanding of the Trinity, the basic understanding of the Trinity the fathers had. And so before there's a challenge to orthodoxy, things are kind of amorphous. we didn't, I don't think the Episcopal Church, or when we were in the Episcopal Church, we didn't have a really defined way of understanding orientation in an Orthodox way, because that question hadn't really come in the way that it came when people started wanting to bless same-sex weddings. And we were forced to think through, okay, what does it mean to be attracted to people of the same sex? How do we understand that attraction? Is it part of our sin nature or not? We probably wouldn't have thought through it as carefully if it hadn't been for the challenge that was represented by the error. And that's kind of what happens at the leading up to Nicaea. Someone challenges the kind of the agreed upon way of thinking about the Trinity, and that challenge causes the church to articulate very carefully what's right, what's wrong, what's true, and what's false. So we don't want to blame the fathers here, because they just really haven't had a challenge. Yeah.
Is there a bullet for the atonement, the perfect atonement here too? If the Son is only the Word, he's not fully God, he's just this growth of the Word off of the Father, and because he has to be fully God, but fully atonement.
When Arius comes along, there is a hole in the problem of the atonement. But here, they would say, no, he's fully God. The essence is the same, right? So the essence, if the Son is from the Father, then the essence of the Son is just the same as the essence of the Father. He's divine. He's God. They would probably describe it something like the Father is God, the Son is divine. They probably more want to use divine for the Son as a description of his essence, whereas when we talk about God, they would all have in their minds the Father. They would think about this. Yeah.
So if God is love, how does it work in that initial?
That's one problem, isn't it? That's 1 John chapter 4, we're told God is love, and the word is agape, and agape is self-giving love, and so just how distinct was the word from the Father before creation, in order for that to be true? Could the Father love his own word, his own reading, his own wisdom before begetting and then preceding them? That's a good question. And that 1 John chapter 4 makes perfect sense to us as a description of the divine relationship throughout all eternity, because we have this understanding of the persons as the Son eternally preceding or eternally being begotten of the Father. So this didn't happen, at least the Orthodox we're looking at, this didn't happen in time. This is always, the Son has always been begotten, and the Spirit has always preceded. There wasn't a beginning of that work. That was always the relationship is something that's ongoing. But we'll see that when we get to the Nicene Creed. Yes.
Why is it, Father Matt, that the secular leader would call a church council, not the Christian leaders?
We'll get to that. But one reason I can just tell you, one reason is that Constantine, he was not always a Christian. We're not quite sure how much of a Christian he was, but he was in a kind of a battle for supremacy in the empire with some other leaders. And before one battle, he was outnumbered. The battle of Malvern Bridge, he had this vision of a cross, yeah, Cairo, right? Yeah, and he said, by this sign,
we'll conquer.
We'll conquer. That's what it is. Yeah. So he had his soldiers paint that sign on their shields, and they won a battle that no one thought they would win. And so he took away all the bans that had existed against the Christian faith, became legalized. He became identified as a Christian. He didn't make it the official religion of the empire yet, but because he was identified as a Christian, lots of people who didn't really believe started saying, "Oh, I'm a Christian too." And so the churches began to swell. And then, just a year after Constantine took power over his rivals, and the church became legal, that's when the Arian controversy broke out. And the Arian controversy, this is kind of hard for Americans to understand, because we have that separation between church and state. There was no such thing in the ancient world. Why would you separate church and state? It doesn't make any sense. But so now Constantine has this the most populous religion in his nation is being split down the middle. And the Arian controversy was not, you and I, we can fight about, when you look at, you're thinking, wow, this is really complicated stuff. There were riots in the dockyards over whether or not the sun had a beginning. People were fighting and killing each other over, I mean, not just the theologians. I'm talking the common Joes on in the street were fighting each other. I'll tell you about why it happened, but there's just like a visceral thing. So Constantine, he wants his empire. He's now made this huge change. He wants his empire united, and so he says, "I'm not going to deal with a split. I'm going to call the bishops together, and we're going to decide what the truth is, and that's what it's going to be." And that's why the council was called. Should the bishops have called it? Well, they should have. But before this, what was going on? Well, before just 1 year before, Christianity was outlawed. How are you going to get all the bishops together in one place without getting arrested? So there's this.
What should I have in my mind is God begot the Son and the Spirit. Did he have a plan for the Son? How far did he plan ahead? Did he know at the time that his son was going to be crucified?
Absolutely.
And save us from our sin? Or did that happen because things started happening, people got involved, personalities got involved, some believe, some don't. What was the plan for the son?
Yeah, you never want to think of the cross as plan B, all right? You never want to think of it as, oh man, I thought it was going so well, and then they mucked it up, so what am I going to do? Jesus, go down there.
How good is this?
Mix it up. So God's perfect, right? So he has perfect knowledge of all things. We go through time. I can remember yesterday, and I can kind of anticipate tomorrow, but I don't live in either one of those. I live right now. God's now is eternity. He sees all time at once.
Okay.
So there's no, he doesn't look forward into time. He is. He's right, so he sees all things, okay? So the cross has always been part of God's perfect plan for bringing about the salvation of a people for himself. But that does get to this problem, because if you say that the Son was only called the Son after the Word was emanated from the Father, or begotten by the Father, then you do have this kind of change within the person, within the Godhead. Right, you have this kind of,
yeah,
and that, so that's a, that that can be a problem, can it?
Yeah.
So I see why you'd ask that. But then we got to see this is what's corrected. This is not the correct view. This was what's corrected by Nicaea. Let's talk about what one of the errors. This is the basic orthodoxy. Let's talk about one of the errors that was before Arianism, causing the church a lot of problems. And this error is why, for a while, Arius's heresy wasn't recognized as heresy. This error is Sabellianism. Named after Sabellius, which makes perfect sense. And essentially, some people call it monarchialism, but really we know it as modalism. And this was the bid before modalism, Patrick, if you've seen their bad. The modalist idea is, again, I mentioned it at the beginning, is that there's one God and one person. One God, one person. Not three persons. His being and his person are all one. Muslims have this idea. Any Unitarian, now I know we have Unitarian Universalists, and so anytime you hear the word Unitarian, you think the wacko crazies who believe anything, but Unitarianism is a more, by itself, is a more, a little more solid idea, but it's the same idea. One God, one person. Christians, or these people in the church, have to be able to confess that there's only one God, but then they have to make sense of how Jesus is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God, and the Father is called God. And one way that, one error, I guess, that's crept in is the attempt to explain that by having this modalistic framework, that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are just different manifestations of the one God. The people who agreed with this were very much worried about this. They have to, and they spent a lot of time trying to undo Sabellianism and crush it. And it finally was kind of put down. If you're worried about modalism, though, your main concern is that the distinctions between Father and Son are maintained. That you keep those distinctions clear while not let them get interrupted. Okay? So now, then comes along Arius. Arius was a presbyter or pastor in Alexandria, Egypt. He was very tall. This is interesting about most heretics, is they're good looking. He was very tall. He was apparently really good looking. He was a dynamic and good preacher. In fact, he had a beautiful voice too. He used to compose songs. One of the reasons why Arianism took off the way that it did is that he wrote it into the hymnody. He took popular songs of the day and wrote Arian lyrics for them. And so people on the dockyards would be singing the Arian songs, right?
Jesus was only a man.
Yeah, Jesus was only a man. They're singing it as part of So Arius was also one of the people who was really worried about Sabellianism. How do you guard against that? He also wants to make sure that we only say there's one God. We don't want to have more than one God. So one way, or the way, that he decided to do it was to say that instead of the Word residing forever in the Father and then being begotten before creation, that the Father, the Word was begotten, or not begotten, but made. So let me just kind of run down the list of things that the Arius taught.
So you're saying Arius is coming out as a defender, like?
Yeah. So he's trying to defend against the idea that God is just playing different roles, and one way he does that is he thinks that this way of thinking about God ultimately gets you into modalism, because you have the same person here, don't you? Or at least from the Arian perspective, it seems like the same person. Same person as the Father, same person as the Son, same person as the Spirit. It seems like that anyway. So Arius is worried about that. How do you combat that? Well, instead of having these kinds of, Word always existing and then begotten in the Son, well, you have the Word being made, you have the Son being made. And you interpret all the begotten language in the Bible in terms of the same way you interpret our begetting people. There was a beginning. Now, Arius believed that I'll give you six points on Arius, okay? First, God is the source of all things. His very essence is unique and indivisible. You see what he's worried about? Someone mentioned this earlier. Arius was really wanted to make sure you don't divide God's essence. And he saw this as a division of God, that God was being divided. And why wouldn't you divide the essence of God? What's wrong with that when you do it?
You end up with three gods.
Well, you end up with three gods, but that's the biggest problem is that you, I think someone mentioned earlier, you attack God's perfection, his immutability. He's not, you take a section off of him, right? So he was worried about that. So he's, the first one is that you, his essence, unique, unchanging, indivisible. By the way, do we believe that God's essence is indivisible? Yes, we do. Yeah, so we would say Arius was right about that, and that's one of the corrections we would want to deal with in this first part. Okay, second, for God to impart his substance to another being would mean that he is divisible and changeable. For God to impart his substance to the Son would mean that he's divisible and changeable. This also is a substantive criticism if there is a time before the Word is the Son, or if there's a time before the Son is, if he's still the Word. That's how you can see how that would make God changeable. Third, whatever else exists must come into being by creation from nothing. Okay, here's where it says, if these two points are true, if God's indivisible and unchangeable and none of his essence can be, and in giving to his substance to some other being would mean that he's divisible and changeable, that means that anything else besides the Father that exists must be made. Does that make sense so far?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Therefore, the Word is a creature generated or made. That's the fourth point. He's a generator or made. He had a beginning, although that beginning was outside of time. So he would agree with the idea of the Son being created before the creation. He was that God would use the Son as a means by which to create everything else. That was totally fine. But then he had a beginning. The next point is that the Word can have no communication with or direct knowledge of God beyond that of other creatures. So Arius was saying this. You know how we know God by his revelation of himself? But we can't, that's the only way we know him, by revelation. And our knowledge is imperfect because we're not part of him. We can kind of get him, but we can't comprehend all of him. So Arius was saying that's got to be true for the Son too. So you look in the Bible and do you see times when Jesus learns? And when Jesus has incomplete knowledge, there you go. He's having a hard time putting things together. He's obviously a creature. He doesn't know when the last day will be. He doesn't know who touched his robe. He's clearly a creature. He grew in knowledge and wisdom as a child. So clearly he's not. He's got to have. He doesn't have perfect knowledge of his Father. Then the last one is that the Word is liable to change and even could sin. So God foresaw that Jesus wouldn't sin, but the Word could sin because he's not God. He's a creature. He has the potential of falling in that respect. So really what you have is you have the Father. Father creating another being called the Son, and then he also created another being called the Holy Spirit. And kind of like his two tools, and through the Son and Holy Spirit, he created all things. Okay, that's Arianism. Questions here about this?
It's upsetting to hear about something.
Yeah, I know. It is an illogical point. Greg was saying if you're created outside of time, doesn't that make you an eternal being? And I think here Arius would make a distinction between time as we understand it and time in God's and beyond the creation of the cosmos. So
the finite beings trying to explain something that the finite beings trying to explain something infinite. And that's what physical law is doing.
Right. I think he would have been benefited by having an understanding of the Big Bang or whatever the existence of a time when there was no time, which we've kind of had to hammer out, which he didn't. So that's a good point. So anyway, as I was saying, this is the idea. Arius began preaching this in Alexandria. His bishop, Bishop Alexander, Alexander of Alexandrius. Oh, we're out of time. I can't tell you. We'll talk about the history and how he became so popular. He was the new thing. He was the fresh new word. Everyone wanted to hear from Arius because he was awesome. And they didn't want to hear of the old timey religion of Alexander and the old fathers. They wanted the new stuff. And we'll see how quickly it took off. We'll talk about the politics of it. It was really nasty. People come to church sometimes and say, I hate church politics. Well, then you shouldn't come to church ever. Because it's all there's a lot of political machinations going into this, and it's good for you to know them. It's good for you to know this because the first, one of the greatest ways that error creeps into the church is an error regarding the person and the nature of God. So we'll stop here. Would someone like to pray for us?
Michael? Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. I pray that you will help us to keep your word before the front of our mind while learning this, that we might better understand you and your nature. And I pray that you will open our hearts and minds to what your word would have to say. And I pray that you will continue to help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you.